And our reading today is from Revelation chapter 2 again for the third Sunday in a row, and it will be from Revelation 2 again next Sunday as well. We are the third letter of the seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, this to the church in Pergamum. And as we have been doing each of these weeks, we are going to read together in unison aloud. If you're not holding a New International Version Bible, then I would ask you to read from the screen behind me, verses 12 to 17 of Revelation 2. Let's read together. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." And then chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Another visitor with us who I forgot to greet this morning, Ella Costco, is back with us. I'm assuming on a brief break from airport service, serving in the Air Force. Sorry about that. He's not working at MSP. Good to have you with us, Alec, and how special you could be here this Sunday that your sister's plane. And I'm going to start with a correction today. I'm not a newspaper. I don't bury corrections in a little paragraph on the back page. But I did make a misstatement last week when talking about the church in Smyrna and the church existing today in the city of Smyrna, which is mostly the Eastern Orthodox Church. I do keep my sermon notes, and I can show you this if you want, but I stated that it's a church whose beliefs are similar to the evangelical church. That, in fact, is not the case and was not in my notes, and I'm not sure why I made that statement, but I don't know what you do on Sunday afternoon, but one of the things I do is kind of replay Sunday morning. And we were driving to Iowa Sunday afternoon last week, and I thought to myself, wow, that's not correct what I said at all. But so to you who heard that, I'm correcting, and also to the few people who listen to our messages on the internet, which to my knowledge is my friend Tom in Big Lake and my cousins down in Missouri and Kansas. I don't know if there's any other regular listeners to our sermons online other than church members who missed a Sunday, but I retract that statement. If you want to Google what the Eastern Orthodox Church believes, I welcome you to that. I'm not going to spend more time on that, but I do stand here correcting myself. Aren't you just disappointed that your pastor's human and makes mistakes? I did receive a note from at least one listener here in the sanctuary this week who corrected me, and I'm imagining other ones of you also noted that error, and please don't feel hesitant to say to your pastor, "Are you sure about that?" You've heard me mention previously that I married a farm girl. I was raised in the Twin Cities and was, for the first time as I began to date Jolie, called by the term a city boy, and noticed their somewhat veiled entertainment at watching a city boy become acquainted with certain farm tasks. One Saturday morning, we would go home off on weekends from college. My future father-in-law said to me at breakfast, "Hey, this morning we're going to load up the honey wagon." Well, I knew that Jolie's brother Ron had some beehives, and so I imagined a little wagon that would collect the hives. Well, if you're not familiar with farm jargon, a honey wagon is a manure spreader. And what goes in there is not honey at all. So I had that, they raised hogs, her father raised hogs, quite a few of them, and what's pumped out from a pit below the hog barn and is obviously messy and profoundly smelly. And so I had my introduction to manure spreading and pumping it out of the pit that day. I wasn't reminded of the show Dirty Jobs, which I think came later, but some of you have watched Mike Rowe be introduced to occupations that are profoundly dirty and often smelly, that all of us would try to avoid as we live out this innate part of our nature, which is to keep somewhat clean. But perhaps we have different levels of commitment to hygiene and cleanliness, but nobody wants to live in a manure pit, right? Isn't it interesting that the same concept is true in the spiritual life? At least people who are committed to Christianity, to a life of holiness, to a life of living out God's revelation to us, we look at things in the world from this perspective about our spiritual life. Am I going to be soiled? Am I going to need to have a power washer after I've been exposed to this? Can I live here and remain pure? Can I work here and remain true to myself? Can I have a relationship with these people? Or do I have to walk away? Is my comfort spiritually, is my peace, is my ability to live as a Christian truly threatened in this atmosphere? Scripture teaches us that we can live in an impure world and not have to flee. Though we can flee unrighteousness, but not flee from our address or our zip code. With the right attitudes and actions, which don't come automatically when we express faith in Christ. Actions that we need to take. Attitudes that we need to adopt. Apostle Paul said in both of his letters to his young pastor friend Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, he used the word flee, which is an action verb, which is a decision you need to make. You, young man of God, he said in 1 Timothy 6, flee from all these things. And in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, flee the evil desires of your youth. If you don't want to be tainted by things, it's going to involve sometimes sprinting in the other direction. And that's actually the central idea of this letter that we just read to the church of Pergamum. Fleeing, an attitude of fleeing from sin, but an action of staying where you are and not up and leaving. We are meditating on these seven letters, and actually each Sunday we are praying through. Next Sunday and the following four Sundays, the next four, we will be meeting at 9 o'clock in the classroom in the gym. Invite you to join us as we hear what the Spirit is saying to us, to the church, about that. I'm not going to go through a lot of details about the city of Pergamum. I know you have an internet search device on your computer and you can find out about that. You might be intrigued to find out, for example, where does this name Pergamum come from that is the name of this city? It's actually kind of intriguing. So, free advertisement for Google. Knock yourself out with that this afternoon if you're bored watching the temporarily first place Minnesota Twins. Sorry to prophesy doom, but you know about our lead, right? So let's unpack a few of these phrases that we will not understand readily, all of them. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Satan, like all other demons, is not embodied, is not visible to us, like all the fallen angels that are today called demons, and the angels that maintain their loyalty to God, who minister also, not visible to us. So why would he use this phrase where Satan has his throne? In the city of Pergamum, the mountain that rose from the back edge of this city, was a temple to the god Athene. There was a hill rising behind the city, and they had estimated about 800 feet up in the middle of this hill was a ledge, so that the resulting topography appeared to be a chair or a throne. And on that ledge, high above the city, they claim visible from any part of the city of Pergamum, was an idol of Zeus. And people went regularly, and burned incense there. So with this mountain rising behind it, it had the appearance of a massive throne. And any time of any day, people would look and see this incense and smoke rising from this, what had the appearance of a throne, but was a place of idol worship. And we don't know this for sure, but scholars imagine this is what was called the throne of Satan by believers, and is what is referred to in verse 13. The other image, because he says, again at the end of verse 13, where Satan lives, possibly refers to another temple to the god Asclepius. I referred to this god last week. There was also a temple in the city of Smyrna. Asclepius was considered by them to be the god of healing. You know, of course, that a couple thousand years ago, advanced medicine, or medicine as we know it, was pretty unusual and rustic. What who were considered doctors in that day would have had very little education compared to a doctor today, simply because they knew very little about medicine. And so much of the search for healing happened in temples of worship. The emblem of this god Asclepius was a serpent. And always since the time of the Garden of Eden, in just about every country and culture in the world, even people who haven't received a Bible or been evangelized or know about Christianity, the serpent is considered to be associated with Satan. Now, this temple to Asclepius was considered a healing center. People, sufferers came from all over the ancient world to this place. Would be what we Minnesotans would consider something like the Mayo Clinic. We have offer healing in hospitals like all over the world, but it's a bit more specialized and considered a higher success rate at this clinic. And so people leave their zip codes all over our country and around the world where they might have access to some kind of medicine and come to the Mayo Clinic. And this is what happened with the temple to Asclepius. And those who traveled from a long ways, the sick, were allowed to spend the night in the darkness of the temple when the oil lamps were snuffed out. It would be dark and people would lean against the wall or lay on the cold stone floor. And in that temple, they would let out at night a lot of snakes. Tame, we're told, but would you really believe in that? I wouldn't. And the person suffering hoped that the crawling snakes during the night would touch them, would crawl over them. I just can't even imagine hoping that that would happen in my life. But the touch of the snake was considered by them to be the touch of the god Asclepius. And they believed that that person would be healed. So these are the kind of things that occasionally run through my mind when people hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God sent his son, and if you believe in him, he'll take care of your sin problem and offer eternal life. And I hear reactions like, that's just so difficult to believe in. But you can believe that a snake crawling across your foot. So let's just be honest that people believe what they choose to believe in. Isn't that what faith looks like? Just don't say to me, well, your belief is a little too difficult because I can't see that. So it is apparent that this phrase, where Satan lives, referred to that temple and that kind of pagan worship. And he says to this church, you remain true to my name, though you live in this zip code. And he announces, mentions one specific incident. You did not renounce your faith in me. This is verse 13 as well. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city. And that word there in the Greek language, witness, is often translated to the word martyr that we use today, which means killed specifically because of their faith. Antipas, according to legend, this is not written here in the scripture, was roasted to death inside of a brazen bull, a statue of a bull that was hollowed out, and he was put alive inside of there and roasted to death. The scripture in the New Testament, especially, we read often about what the word prophesies about a reward for our faithfulness. And each of these letters ends with a statement about that. So let's just be honest about people who saw that happen, his fellow believers. Would that encourage you about the God who rewards people for being faithful to him? Here's a man who believed in Jesus, the Son of God, who he didn't know, who he had never seen, who he placed his faith in, from revealed scriptures that he heard someone read. Remember, he didn't have a Bible in his hand. He didn't have Christian radio to listen to. There's no Christian seminars or conferences to attend to encourage him. This man just stubbornly chose to believe this is true and God's going to reward me. And so he says to this church, this is one of the things in your favor. When you saw that man martyred, you did not renounce your faith. Because how is it easy it is to conclude? Well, I chose to believe this. I chose to believe that God rewards those who are faithful to him. Oh, and then Antipas. So, isn't this how we filter our decisions? Apparently, I believed falsely. That's not true. I'm just going to renounce that and walk away. And so this church receives this word of honorable mention from the Lord. So let's imagine, as we're unpacking this letter, living as a growing Christian, living as a local church in this context, where people are martyred, where pagan worship happens openly, where every time you step out and look out into your city, here's this massive image, the throne of Satan and worship to false gods and incense. Not sure how many of you know the author John Townsend. I put a partial quote from him in the notes today that says, life is either going to be hard or, and probably you will reveal your age by the answer you put there. Because I think that children and teenagers might put something like, life might be hard or it might be okay some days and it's probably really going to be good sometimes. Here's what the quote says. Life is either going to be hard or really hard. See, but if you're my age, you already know that, don't you? It's not Christian pessimism. It's not saying, oh, woe is us. And it really has nothing to do with Christianity at all. It's just the longer you live, the more chance you have had to experience the turbulence that this human life is. I'm not even saying just the Christian life. But if these letters are saying to us, if you're waiting for life to get really easy, you're going to be frustrated, aren't you? And perhaps you already are. This is one of the struggles with Christianity because many make this false assumption. What does the Bible declare about Jesus? He's actually God. He's the Son of God. What do we know about the character of God, among other things? God is omnipotent. He has all power. He never needs to appeal to someone else to help him get a thing done. When we believe in him, his power is available to us. You agreeing with me so far, those three things? So it's pretty easy to reach this false conclusion. Jesus is God. He's got all power. I'm with him now. Cha-ching, golden. Right? It's all going to be good for me. That is what the scripture says about eternity when I get to the big house. But while we are journeying here, that is really not how the Bible describes the Christian life. It says we'll have joy. It says we'll have peace. That we'll know forgiveness. That we can live in restored relationship. And all of those things in the midst of this battle. All of these letters say, to the one who is victorious, to the overcomer. Victorious means winning a battle. Right? Not a foot race. Victorious doesn't describe sitting in a hammock on the porch on a Sunday afternoon having a fruit smoothie. It's talking about battle. So if you have this mistaken idea about what the Christian life promises, these letters are indeed for you. You remained true to my name. You did not renounce. This is an amazing privilege to carry the name of another, to represent. And our name when we believe in Jesus is not religious person, it's not church member. Our name carries the name of Christ, Christian. You know, it's pretty easy. When this letter was written, Antipas, was he having trouble being faithful to God every day? See, here's one of the things about martyrdom. You never get the chance to disobey after that. People who died for Christ are never going to renounce him after that. But for those who go on facing the hardship daily, there lies the challenge, isn't it? So in the midst of all that praise, the words are short, but it's a pretty deep description. Yet sin is creeping in. We're seeing repeated, verse 6, from the church in Ephesus. You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's coming again in the letter to Pergamum. We'll see it next week in the letter to Thyatira. In this entire region of these cities that were close to each other in proximity, these two things happening. Food sacrificed in heathen temples and to idols that people were eating. Sexual immorality. This is the meaning of the teachings of Balaam and Balak, the Nicolaitans. These things were prevalent in the culture, yes. But in the letter he's saying, it's also present in the churches. We should not be surprised by it's present in the culture. We should be abhorred that it's present in the church. Food sacrificed in a heathen temple. This is what that means. If you know from the Old Testament about the sacrifices in the temple of Solomon, or the temple of God built by Solomon, sinners would cover over their sins until the death of Christ. The sins were not considered forgiven, but covered over by blood until the death of Messiah. And they would bring, according to their sin, what the law required. It might be a dove. At some times it was an oil or grain offering for a praise. But when it involved sin, it was usually the death of a ram or a goat or a sheep. And in the presence of the priest, that animal was killed, and the blood poured on the altar, and then the animal on the altar. And as the meat cooked, when it was done, the priest would remove a part of it, which was part of their salary, if you will. The priest didn't have any other work except working at the temple. And then the remainder of the carcass stayed on the altar and was consumed, was burned up. But in heathen temples, it was not that way. Only a small part was burned. And so, for example, they'd bring a goat. They considered that wasteful. They called it a sacrifice, but they would take like a little bit of hair off the goat's beard or something and throw that on the fire. Then the animal was laid there, and when it was cooked, their priest, used the same name as the temple of the Lord, would reserve a portion that was also their payment, and the worshiper would receive back the rest of the carcass of cooked meat. Good deal. That's not so expensive then, is it? Because when a Hebrew worshiper brought a lamb that they had bought, it's just all, that money is disappearing. The animal's burned up. So good deal, but there's this practical logistical problem. You've come in from the village, a 13-kilometer walk away. How are you going to carry a hot, boiling carcass of meat home? And so, their practice was that in the temple courts, right there in the temple of their god, they would sit down and feast. And so, this was their custom. They would know the day they were planning to make a sacrifice. They would send invitations to their friends and family and say, you're invited on such and such a day of the week and this date at 3 p.m. to a feast for so-and-so's birthday or for a family commemoration. And most of their family parties were organized like this because it's a little cheaper, there's free meat. And this was the dilemma for Christians, not so much the food, but they were invited to attend parties held in the course of the temple of a pagan god. And to them, this seemed very clear. That's not something you can do. But the social difficulty is, well, you don't want to associate with our family then? And teachers had begun in the church. We see this today about loose mores in our society, and some voices within the church saying, well, we just can't cut off contact with the world. We should associate ourselves, keep ourselves pure, but not remove ourselves from that kind of situation. That was happening already 2,000 years ago. And sexual mores, which were very loose in their society, and constant pressure to conform to the world's standards. And what an interesting idea in verse 16, where in the other letters, the Lord in the threat is saying, I will come and remove your candle from the lampstand. Here he says, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth, seeming to be the Nicolaitans and those encouraging sinful practice. The hidden manna, moving down to verse 17, and the rewards given to the victorious. You probably know that in the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies in the Temple of the Jews, three items inside of that ark, that was a matter of faith to the Jewish people because no one could look inside the ark. They couldn't even go inside where it was or they would be struck dead. But they believed, they were told that inside was the law, the two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were given, the rod of Aaron, the first priest, Moses' brother, and a golden pot of manna. The manna was the food given to the Israelites wandering in the desert following the cloud of fire at night or the cloud by day. And the manna, of course, that was kept from one day to the next would rot, would get worms in it. Now, what had happened to this manna? Was it somehow blessed and preserved? We don't know, but we know there was a pot of manna. Now, this is from legend. We're not told this in the scripture, but their belief was that at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, that was the year 576 before Christ, the time of the prophets, legend said that the manna was taken. That when the temple was destroyed, out of the Ark of the Covenant, someone took the pot of manna. And their legend said that the prophet Jeremiah had hidden it, and he would produce it when Messiah appeared. Now you'd say, well, that wouldn't work. Messiah came many hundreds of years later. Yes, we know that. But they all believed that Messiah would come any day. That was true for thousands of years in Israel. Now, I don't take the Lord here to be saying, in fact, the pot of manna was spirited away and was hidden somewhere. But he's speaking to their belief about the provision of God in his care. And that those who refuse to eat the food offered to idols will be blessed by God with spiritual food and provision. And the second statement is, I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. This, it would appear, is a reference to their legal system. A jury in that day would not have lengthy deliberation like our juries sometimes have today. But each jury member was given two stones, a black stone and a white stone. And they would vote by placing one of the stones in an urn. And the darker stone indicated they believed the person was guilty. And the white stone was for acquittal, saying that that person was innocent. And the stones then were counted by a judge. And whatever stone number was in the majority, they must not have had 12 jurors. I don't know that specifically. But this message seems to be that God will acquit, will find guiltless those who are faithful to him. And the image that comes to mind is the Lamb's Book of Life, where your name is written when you believe in Christ. I'm going to close with the word lives. I know where you live, back to verse 13. That word is often translated pilgrim. It's a Greek word mostly used in the New Testament for Christians or pilgrims. Padokein, which talks about a temporary dwelling. That you live here, but you're just passing through. But here the Lord uses a different Greek word, which is katoikein, which talks about a permanent dwelling, a settled place. And those who heard this reading in Pergamum, I think, would understand this idea. This is where you live. Pergamum is a horrible place to live. It's not ideal. It's not an easy place to live the Christian life. But don't run away. Stay and be holy and make a difference. Don't we need to hear that message today in 2019? Don't you some days live in our world in neat, clean, ordered, passive-aggressive South Metro Twin Cities? And just come home and think, how can I possibly keep living for God in this world? As we talked this morning in our prayer time, so these two major obvious sins keep being repeated and mentioned. But for example, we're not debating today in our lifetime about eating food offered to idols. So what are those sins? We talked about these: gossip, immorality, consumerism, entertainment, yes, in the church, marketing. We understand commercials in the world, but doesn't the church guilty of that as well? Individualism. I think of independence. I don't need God. Disdain for authority. How is it that Christian people get caught up in the profound disrespect in our world for people who are in charge? Lack of faith, trusting in worldly wisdom, godlessness. You can go to church and be godless. That just seems very easy to me. You can go to church and not pray and not live in the Word and not submit yourself to obedience and the authority of the Scripture. How about the sanctity of sex, which in our world has no meaning beyond personal selfish pleasure? Friday afternoon, I had WCCO radio on in my car and heard Jordana Green, a supposedly or self-proclaimed devout Jewess, interviewing a I was not familiar with this terminology, a polyamorous couple. That means a man and a woman who are married but live in open relationship, which seems like two totally contradicting terms to me. And I just wanted to turn off the radio and change the channel. I thought, I'm going to listen to this garbage and be exposed to what people in our world really think. And the interviewer, Jordana Green, at the end, thanked these people for enlightening her and said this phrase, "Well, I learned a lot today." Well, sure, it's the media after all. You're not going to invite someone on and then condemn them and say how abhorrent and objectionable your life is. Are you really going to say that? But why, I just thought to myself, how many families have the radio on in their car or in their home and children are listening to this and being exposed and not hearing their parents say, that's just garbage. I hear young people today saying occasionally, wakey, wakey, which I take to mean, because I can very easily misinterpret what young people say. I do recognize that. I take it to mean, hey, are you just being lulled to sleep? Wake up. How do we overcome in that kind of world? In the back of the notes today, I have put just selected from many tens or probably hundreds of references that are names given to us in the scriptures. And I'm asking you to reflect on these, not just the names I wrote, but open these scriptural passages and ask yourself this question. Does the Lord who redeemed me, would he say to me, you remain true to this name, a citizen of heaven? Does my life look like a citizen of heaven? Does it look like I'm beloved, purified by his blood, like I'm the temple of God, the workmanship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Stand with me. We're going to pray about that before we close in song. Lord, teach us to revere and honor the name. There's no magic in saying the name Jesus. We live in your name when we submit to you, when we honor you, when we understand that our life is to be drastically different from the surrounding world and culture, and the amazing levels of comfort that our world seems to have with abhorrent practices and open sinfulness. Seems like we're morphing from a culture where sin was hidden and practiced in secret, and where people take pride in being open about it today. In the midst of that, do we take pride in being open about worshiping the living God and being submitted to his Son Jesus, to holiness? So we declare these names and ask that you would make us faithful to be ambassadors, to be forgiven, to be not condemned, to be the workmanship, the sheep of your pasture, aliens and strangers in this world. May it be so, because we want to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, and we want to be overcomers. Amen.